A man wasn't feeling well, so he went to his doctor for a complete checkup. After quite some time waiting, the doctor emerges and said to the patient, "I've got some really bad news for you. You're dying." The man in shock said, "Doc, how can it be? How long do I have?" The doc said, 10. The man looked at him rather strangely and said, "What? 10 weeks? 10 months? 10 what?" The doctor looked at him seriously and then said, 9. This man was about 9 away from finding out who was the head of his family tree. In our previous paragraph in 1 John chapter 2, John was emphasizing the importance of abiding in Christ in chapter 2 and verse 28. And then in the very next verse about why we need to live righteously. Then he transitions in light of Christ's imminent return, that he can come back at any time, and said that thought will purify your life. Now, he encourages the believers to abstain from sin, but not based upon the imminent return of Christ, but based upon Jesus' first coming. So two questions for you as you're turning to 1 John chapter 3. Number one, how do you overcome sin? And then secondly, why should you abstain from sin? Let me go ahead and read to you 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." Join me in prayer, please. Father, we thank you. Thinking about your son's imminent return should cause us to want to abide in you, knowing that at any moment he can appear. But Lord, your son's first coming was also to give us victory over sin. Help us to understand that concept today and how to continue to live righteously for you. Bless our study, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our first point is simply this: abide in the sinless Jesus to overcome sin. Beginning here in verse 4, we have a contrast. John writes, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness." I'd like you to focus on the word there, commits, commits lawlessness. That same participle was a present tense participle was back in chapter 2 in verse 29, where it says that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. In 2:29, the word practices is translated commits down in chapter 3 in verse 4. But here's the contrast. In 2:29, it's the person who continually practices or commits righteousness truly is born again. And we're going to see in chapter 3 in verse 4 that the individual who commits or practices sin is of the devil and not born again. So whoever commits sin, the word sin, as you probably know very well, means to miss the mark. And all of us are sinners. Romans 3 says very clearly, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." But whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. It means against the law here. That's the idea of this term. But John builds on that and then says, and sin is lawlessness. Sin and lawlessness are closely identified with Satan. down in chapter 3 in verse 8, it says, he who sins is of the devil. And then also down in chapter 3 in verse 10, in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. But we're also going to see now as we turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that there is an identification of sin with lawlessness. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll pick it up in verse 7. The setting for this passage is when the Antichrist sets up shop in the Holy of Holies. At the midpoint of the tribulation, he will go into the Holy of Holies because a future temple will be built in Jerusalem and proclaim that he is God. But down in verse 7, Paul writes, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. The mystery of lawlessness. Did you catch the term? Lawlessness. What is the mystery of lawlessness? You have to go back in your thinking to 1 John 2:18. There, John points out that the Antichrist is coming. The Antichrist. But now, there are many Antichrists in the world, whereby we know it's the last hour. We have the spirit of Antichrist in the world that is pointing to the ultimate coming of the Antichrist. But now as you're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, observe what the Antichrist is called at the end of verse 3. It says, and the man of sin is revealed. See, he's called the man of sin. Now come over to chapter 2 in verse 8. There he is described as the lawless one. So we have the connection between sin and lawlessness with the devil and with the Antichrist. Come back with me, please, to 1 John chapter 3. Picking it up in verse 5, and you know that he was manifested, that is Jesus Christ, to take away our sins. The purpose is given why Jesus Christ had come and revealed himself. It was to take away our sins. And may I point out to you that both comings of Jesus are to produce purity in our lives. We've seen that with the rapture in 1 John 3:3, that everyone who has this hope in him, the hope of Christ's imminent return, purifies himself just as he is pure. And you recall in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13 that we are to look for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us from every, and listen to the term, lawless deed, and to purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So clearly, the imminent return of Jesus is so the thought that we can be pure by knowing that he is coming back and have victory over sin. But the first coming was also the same way. The angel tells Joseph in Matthew 1:21, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And here's the reason. For he will save his people from their sins. How encouraging that both comings of Jesus Christ should motivate us to remain sinless. John continues in 1 John 3:5, and in him, speaking of Jesus, there is no sin. Let me read this to you, first of all, from the Greek, and then give you a literal translation. Akai he hamartia en auto ouk estin. Basically, it says, and sin in him not is. It might sound awkward in the English, but the emphasis is that there is no sin whatsoever in Jesus Christ. We know that elsewhere in Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted in all points like we, yet without sin. And then in 2 Corinthians 5:21, the one who knew no sin became sin for us. Also, let me draw your attention to the verb is. It's a present tense verb showing that Jesus is continually sinless. We remember from 1 John 1:2 that the Son was with the Father in eternity past, being perfect, and he remains sinless in his current status, even at the right hand of the Father. And now, as we look at chapter 3 and verse 6, may I encourage you to allow these words to seep into your thinking. The application of these words that we're going to see will transform your life. John writes, whoever abides in him, in Jesus, does not sin. It's that simple. To abide means to stay in the realm or the sphere of. As you and I walk with Jesus Christ, we are not sinning. And it's a present tense participle. It shows, once again, a way of life. And the individual who is abiding in him does not sin, does not continually sin. John continues, whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Let your eyes look at those two key verbs, seen and known. To see here means to be spiritually enlightened. To know him speaks of that experiential, personal knowledge. Both verbs are given to us in the perfect tense. The concept is we have seen and known him in the past, and those results continue. So, our first point, abide in the sinless Jesus to overcome sin. And now our second point, abstain from sin to display your new birth. When you walk away from sin, it demonstrates to those around you that you truly are born again. So as we're in our text, verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Last week when I was preaching, we looked at the statements of Paul, where he says multiple times, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. It sounds rather harsh in the English. Literally, it means I don't want you to be unaware. What Paul was trying to do through those various statements was to introduce a key concept he wanted the believers to know. And I had jokingly said I always wanted to make that as a banner. Let's put that over the church door so when people come in, they would see the words, I don't want you to be ignorant. Someone was leaving last week, and they said, Pastor, I'd like that as far as the concept, but why not have a banner which says, let no one deceive you? And I got thinking about that, and I thought, that is so profound. Paul was regularly concerned that the saints would be deceived. In 1 Corinthians 15, down in verse 33, he says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits or morals. And then in Galatians 6:7, again, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, that shall we also reap. So here, John is saying, let no one deceive you, probably referring to the false teachers. And we've seen John expose them time and time again. Back in chapter 1 in verse 6, 8, and 10, by the words, if we say, and then in 2, 4, 6, and 9, he who says. John doesn't want the child of God to be led astray. He who practices righteousness is righteous. It makes sense. If we are truly children of God, predestined to be like Jesus Christ, then we have to imitate the Father and the Son of like, and to lead lives given to righteousness. And that's what he continues to say, just as he is righteous. Child of God, can I ask you, how righteous are you living? And then for those of you who are wondering about the whole concept of being righteous, let me just explain to you. The way you are made righteous is through Jesus Christ. And that's why he went to the cross. He knew no sin, and he became sin for us. Christ took your sin, my sin, upon himself. 3 days later, he conquers death. And today, when you repent of your sins, you turn away from self to the finished work of Christ, believing that Jesus not only died for your sin, but he was raised again. At that moment, God imparts to you Christ's righteousness. And this is how we can lead righteous lives. The contrast is now given in chapter 3 and verse 8. He who sins is of the devil. You're getting used to the present tense participle, poion, are you not? It's used often, as we've seen today. He who sins, it's lifestyle. The individual who continually sins, who habitually sins, is clearly of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. And let me just show this to you when Satan fell. Ezekiel chapter 28. Would you turn there, please? And Ezekiel chapter 28, it begins down in verse 2, speaking about the prince of Tyre. He was the human leader over those people. But as we transition down to 28:12, notice it says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre." The word king here, the Hebrew melech, is rarely used by Ezekiel. He's showing an obvious transition from the earthly ruler to Satan. And we'll see as we work through the text, clearly the wicked one is being referred to here. So in verse 12, "Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre." And by the way, the connection between the earthly ruler and Satan is pride. "And say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Observe in verse 13, which shows us who we are learning about. "You were in Eden, the garden of God." Remember in Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent comes to Eve? "Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you in the day that you were created." Did you observe? Satan is a created being. Therefore, he is limited. Not only once does Ezekiel point this out, but also down in verse 15, for the second time, the emphasis upon the devil being created. The devil was given a very high position. "You were the anointed cherub." A cherub was of a class of angel. They were the ones, the plural cherubim, were the ones in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve got put out to protect them from going back to the tree of life and eating and forever living in that condition. They are the protectors of God's holiness. "You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You are on the holy mountain of God. You walk back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones." And then down in verse 15, "You were perfect in your ways." Tamim is the Hebrew adjective which describes integrity. "You were created whole without sin." Notice, "from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." And then we see how, because of pride, he fell and God had to put him out of his presence. So coming back with me, please, to 1 John chapter 3. I wanted you to see for yourselves the work of the devil, how he is given to pride, and how he fell. And in 3:8, it says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested." What purpose? Right here. "That he might destroy the works of the devil." The word destroy is a curious word. What do you mean God's going to destroy the works of the devil? It really means to render inoperative, to nullify is the concept here. Christ came to undo the works of the devil. And as we continue down in verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin. Quite a statement here. If you are truly a child of God, you cannot habitually, continually sin. That is what John is pointing out. He gives stark contrast, does he not? Light and darkness, to be a child of Satan or to be a child of God. Whoever has been born of God does not continually or habitually sin. And he gives the reason here. For his seed remains in him. And the word seed is from the Greek sperma. We have our English term sperm. What's the idea here? In essence, all that John is teaching is that we have a new nature, a new capacity when we become children of God. And for that reason, since the Holy Spirit now lives within us, we cannot continually sin. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "For if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new." This is why it is essential that we are born again. In John chapter 3, there was a man by the name of Nicodemus, a religious leader. He's actually called the teacher in Israel. And what is so intriguing, just before we learn about Nicodemus, it says there in John 2:25 that Jesus knew what was in man. And as Nicodemus comes to Jesus, Jesus already knows of his need to be born again. And Jesus takes the teacher of Israel to school. And Jesus says to him so very clearly, "You must be born again." Clearly, Nicodemus doesn't get it. He starts to think about two physical births. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus goes on to show that we have our first birth, which is physical. When we are in the embryonic sac and we are brought forth into this world, I like to joke that's when we get born on dating. But it doesn't stop there, because once we learn who Jesus Christ is, and we're confronted with the fact that we are sinners and that Christ came as our substitute, you and I deserve death and eternal separation from God. And what is it that Jesus Christ does? He took our sin upon himself. He conquers death and offers to us the privilege to be born from above or to be born a second time. And when you come to that moment in your life when you are convicted of your sin by the Holy Spirit and know that you are headed not only for physical death but eternal separation from God, you turn from your sin to Christ. At the moment, by faith, you embrace the gift of eternal life. You are born again. The Holy Spirit instantaneously is placed within you. And for that reason, that God himself is in you, Paul calls it Christ in you, the hope of glory in Colossians 1:27. At that moment, you have a new capacity, a new ability not to sin. You may choose to sin, but you cannot continually sin. And you say, "How can it be, Pastor?" Because whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And when children of God are disobedient to him, he spanks you. And why does he do that? So that he might put you back on the road of fellowship. And then within you is the voice of God who is impressing upon you not to sin, because you've been now born again in order to abide in God and manifest him to the world. And this is why John says, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin. And here's the reason again, because he has been born of God. It's a great day when you are born again and you're placed in the family of God. You're given a new ability to not only walk with God, but to overcome sin. That's a great day. And then John brings our section to a close here in chapter 3 in verse 10. He writes, in this, the child of God and the children of the devil are manifest. See, when we don't sin continually, when we're abiding in God, we show everybody that we are born from above, born again. But when we sin continually, when we remain habitually in the darkness, we are displayers for Satan, and we are testifying to the world we don't know God. And remember what Jesus said in the context of false teachers in Matthew chapter 7? You shall know them by their fruits. And that's true of us. When we have been born again, we have a different fruit. The word is singular in Galatians 5:22, speaking of the fruit of the Spirit. And we then manifest those nine character qualities in our lives, reflecting that we have been born again. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. And I know I might be boring you at this point, but our word here for practices is the Greek participle present tense, poion. Whoever does not, as a lifestyle, practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Now, Lord willing, next week we'll pick up the thought there about loving the brothers, because when we're loving the brethren, we also are displaying that we truly know God. So John is setting us up for the next paragraph we're about to study. But may I ask you today, what if you had a doctor's appointment and the doctor looked at you and said 10, and then he said 9? Are you ready at the count of 10 to enter into the presence of God, to stand before him, to see if you will be able to enter into his heaven? That's an important, important decision, dear friend. The most important decision you will ever make is whether you will choose to believe on Jesus Christ's finished work and be born again, or to reject him. When Christ was on the cross, he cries out, "It is finished, it is paid in full." Everything has been done in order for you to be given a new nature, to be born again. And I do not want you to presume upon God's grace and go, "I'll put it off to tomorrow." James says, your life is but a vapor. It is true, we are here for a moment and then we are gone. Where will you spend your eternity? We will experience physical death if Christ does not come back for us. It is appointed unto men once to die. And then a writer of Hebrews says, and after this, the judgment. So are you ready to stand before Jesus Christ? You will be if you turn from your sin, put your faith in him and him alone, not based upon anything that you can do or have done, but what he has done for us. And the moment you embrace the free gift of eternal life, Jesus would say to you, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." And then for those of us who know Jesus Christ, very simply, are we walking with him? Down in chapter 3 and verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. This is the goal. Remember back in chapter 2, John said, "These things I write to you that you may not sin. But if you sin, you have an advocate." In other words, you go back to Christ, you confess your sin, and you get brought back into that right relationship with him and stay in that realm of abiding in him. We can have victory over sin based upon what Christ has done. We don't fight for victory, but from victory. And that's why Paul can even write in 1 Corinthians 15:57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory over the Lord Jesus Christ. We are excuseless. Paul asked a question in Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? And then he pounds the pulpit and says, God forbid. How shall we who have died to sin, positionally we've been co-crucified with Christ, and now as a result of the resurrection, we are to walk in a newness of life. I pray that we would choose to abide in Christ, to be at Bible study, whenever we can, to pray with the saints, to have an individual Bible study or quiet time or devotion daily, and to have a prayer life that you maintain. The key is to abide in him, and when we do that, we display to the world that we are born again, and God uses us in extraordinary ways. I pray you would make the choice to abide in Christ. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you so much. You have done everything that we need to live godly. And I just pray for those that are hearing this message and even those subsequently that might hear this through various channels, that all would come to Christ as Savior, that they would repent of sin and they'd believe on the finished work of Christ and be born again. And Father, for those who know you, that they might truly abide in the sinless Jesus to overcome sin. And then, Lord, they would abstain from sin to display their new birth. Oh, Lord, this is what I long for, children of God, so that they can be the individuals that are the billboards, the displayers to others, how to be born again. So, Lord, I pray that you would make our lives salt and light, that we would cause those individuals to know that they were lacking something and to be drawn to you. May we abide in you and be used in mighty ways for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name.